But as I told you about a week and a half ago, we're going to take a look at Isaiah chapters 1 through 6 this morning. And I hope you'll forgive me, I'm not going to leave much time for discussion today. I was thinking about these chapters all the way down to Florida, and just the message in there has just some important things for us that I want to make sure that we get out of it in our time today. But as we've been looking at the history of Israel and Judah, before the kingdom divided in the hands of David, the kingdom was in its glory days. God was with them, and then with Solomon, the temple was finally completed, and the glory, the presence of the Lord moved in a cloud of smoke. It was just a great time for the people of God. But as we've seen, since the kingdom split, especially for the northern kingdom, it's just been a downward spiral. Terrible leadership, immorality among the people, idolatry, it's just not been good. And so as we saw in Amos and Hosea, through those prophets, God said, look, your destruction is inevitable. And there were no doubt some that listened to the prophets, repented. Maybe they went to Judah. Of course, when the kingdom originally split, there were some priests and Levites and others who were set on serving the Lord that did leave the northern kingdom and go to Judah. But now the end has come for the northern kingdom. And Assyria, the ones who listened to the preaching of Jonah, as we've already seen, and repented, I think it's interesting that we see their repentance happening, and then they become to be the greatest world power in their time. It might have a lot to do with blessings from God based upon their repentance. But as most kingdoms do often, when they receive blessing, they use it selfishly and increase in their immorality. And so we see the same thing happening with Assyria. And so Assyria is gaining power. The prophets said that Israel is going to be overtaken by Assyria. But with Judah has had some problems so far, but they have had some good leadership. They have had some that have been trying to get the idolatry out of the land, get the people back to the Word, get them back to serving God. But it's kind of been flip-floppy in Judah. Now at this point, when Isaiah begins his preaching, approximately 740 B.C., they're not far behind Israel. And Assyria, as they're going to overtake Israel, they're going to be knocking on Judah's door next. And so while God's people are becoming increasingly wicked, Assyria grows in power. And then enter Isaiah. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. In Isaiah 1 and verse 1, he tells us the time period of which he preached. Isaiah saw these things concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Notice what he says. What do you think is the emphatic phrase in verse 2 of chapter 1? If you had to pick out something that was important there, what would it be? I said chapter 1 and verse 2. Yeah, the Lord has spoken. Listen. And I want you to remember that because that is going to become so important to the things that we're going to be talking about this morning. He says, I saw this during these times. And he says, Judah, listen up, for the Lord our God speaks. And you need to hear these things. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. What a sad thing. God says, I took you, I molded you, you are my children. I raised you up. Most of you in the audience have children. How would you like it if when your teenagers left to become on their own, to become independent, they said, I don't care about anything you taught me. You're not my parents anymore. I could care less about the things that you think are important for me. And then maybe from that standpoint, we get an idea of how God feels with both Israel and Judah's attitudes towards him. I reared you, I brought you up. Even an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master, but Israel does not know. Israel does not understand. Look at verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. I want you to look particularly at verses 4 through 6. What is the metaphor that God is painting with Judah? What does He compare Judah to when He's talking about it being sick? Yeah, he compares the nation to a body. The head is sick. The heart is sick. From the sole of the foot even to the head, you are sick with sin. And I'm sure that's kind of how Renee's felt the past couple days. She just felt drained and just sick from top to bottom. And I'm sure you've probably felt like that at one point in your life. And that's the picture that God is wanting Judah to see. I want you to realize that when Isaiah enters the scene, this is a turning point. This is important while we get the history correct and get it in their places so we can see how important certain aspects of the prophet's preaching are and the work of God in certain things. This is a turning point. And so, as it is a turning point in the history of God's people, it's interesting that besides the book of Psalms, Isaiah speaks far more about the Messiah and the coming kingdom of God than any other prophet. So they're going to hear messages of judgment, but they're also going to hear messages of hope. And God has always worked that way. If you don't fix this, if you don't deal with your sickness, you're going to die. But if you deal with it in the right way, if you turn from your sin, if you follow Me, there is awesome blessings in your future. And it all goes back to that original promise to Abraham. Abraham, if you get up from here, if you go and do what I tell you to do, I will bless you, I will bless your descendants, and in fact, everyone on the face of the earth will be blessed through your seed. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, God pleads with them. Listen to Me. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplying sacrifices to Me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before Me, who requires you this trampling of My courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to Me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to Me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide My eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. You see, similar thoughts to what God has already said to Israel through Amos and Hosea. You cannot come and worship Me with blood on your hands. You cannot act like you can be acceptable to Me when every other moment when you're not worshiping Me, you're doing things that I hate. And so, because you do those things, I hate your worship, God says. we have to take these messages to heart. Will God hate our worship this morning when we gather a few moments to sing, to pray, to partake of the Lord's Supper? Will He hate every moment of it because of what we've done this past week? Will we truly repent? That's what He keeps coming back to with the people of Judah. Will you repent? Will you change? And so they have become estranged from God. I'm not going to listen to your prayers. You can pray all you want, but I'm not going to listen. And we understand when times are hopeless, it seems. And then we can always know that God listens. What an awesome and powerful blessing that is. But what if God says to us, I'm not going to listen anymore. You can pray all you want. I will not hear a word of it. What a sad and truly hopeless situation the people of God had gotten themselves into. But again, it's a turning point. Again, God always offers the opportunity for repentance. As long as there's breath in our bodies, and as long as there was breath in the nation of Judah. And so judgment is inevitable for some. But as I said earlier, there is always a message of hope. God's plan, God's will be carried out, will be accomplished. Look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. The path to hope. What is the path to hope? What is always the path to hope? What is the message He has in these two verses for God's people? Change. Repent. Turn. And maybe sometimes we get sick of hearing that message. Repent. Yes, yes, yes. But we've got to do it. Judah and Israel were probably sick of that message, but they had to keep hearing that. And sometimes that's what we need, is the repetitive message of turn from our sins. But then in verse 20, he tells about the path to judgment, condemnation. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What is the inevitable future of the northern kingdom of Israel, according to what we've read in Amos and Hosea? What's going to happen to them? Captivity. They will be devoured by the sword. There's no avoiding that. There's nothing they can do to get out of that. And so God says to them, to Judah in verse 20, you're going to follow right behind them. You will be devoured by the sword if you rebel, if you refuse my plea for you to turn from your sin. But then it's interesting that though that's the different paths that they can take, this is in verse 24 to 27, there is a path that both, whether they refuse or whether they accept, both must endure. Listen to what Isaiah says in verse 24. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you, and will smelt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. And so, especially we can see in verse 6, he begins with then, and in the middle he says after that. And so no matter what choice, whether they're going to repent or whether they're going to refuse, all of them are going to have to endure some kind of testing, some kind of suffering. And so I would suggest to you that maybe at the times, you know that old poem about footprints where the guy's walking in the sand and it seems dark times in his life, all of a sudden there's only one set of footprints instead of two. And then he realizes that it's God that was carrying him during that time. That's why there was only one set of footprints. But one thing that we need to see about that is that God never promises an easy path to the hope, to the eternal reward. And so they have to endure some kind of testing and judgment to prove themselves. I will repent. I will remain faithful in and under every situation. And we need to see that during the hard times of our life. God is wanting to see if you will remain faithful. We'll talk about it some more sometime in the near future, but remember the book of Job. What did Job say? Oh, you blessed him. You start taking his blessings away, he'll turn and curse you. And so God allowed it. And so we don't always put all the blame of our problems on Satan, because God has the authority to allow him or not. And so some of it may be God's will that we suffer, so that he can test us and see how we're going to respond. And so there's a path to hope and judgment, but there's also a path that both must endure. And so that's how he begins his message to the people of Judah. And in verse 2, I want you to notice the great message, chapter 2, the great message that he has for them, beginning in verse 2. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain in the Old Testament prophets almost always symbolize a kingdom of some sort. It may symbolize God's people, as here, the mountain of the house of the Lord, or it may be a mountain of Gentile kingdoms. But the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So he says, in the real Judah, in the real physical Jerusalem, there's sin and judgment has to come, and there's problems. But what does he prophesy? What is there going to be in the future? If physical Jerusalem is bad, what's going to happen? Spiritual. I'm sure you've often heard the phrase, the new Jerusalem. And that's a scriptural term. God often refers to his people in the New Testament as Israel, the descendants of Abraham, as Jerusalem. And so the church is the new Jerusalem. And so that's what he's talking about in chapter 2. And so mingled in with this message of judgment is a message of hope. My will is going to be accomplished. I'm going to set up my kingdom. And what's interesting about this is that if we look in, what does he say at the end of verse 2? What's the difference between physical Jerusalem and spiritual Jerusalem? All nations will stream to it. And what do we have today? The church of our Lord can be found on every continent. Most likely, some of his people will be found in every nation. There may be few, but the people who have the right hearts in every nation stream to the kingdom of God. What a powerful, powerful message to see that in hindsight, and to know that our God's promises are true and faithful. Many peoples will come. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And of course, the preaching on the day of Pentecost began in Jerusalem. And it's going to be a kingdom of peace. The swords are going to be hammered into plowshares. And so the kingdom today is not mixed up in physical wars and things like that to expand the kingdom. The kingdom today is about sowing the seed, is about spreading the message of the gospel. And then he talks about the call to this new kingdom in verses 5 through 11. Come, house of Jacob, let's walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines. They strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land also has been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols, They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So in verse 5, there's always two aspects of coming to God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 talks about the first aspect of coming to God. And what is that? What do we as individuals, what did they as a nation have to do? Yeah. They had to make a positive choice. They had to make a commitment. We're going to walk in the ways of God now. We're going to listen to Him. He's going to, remember Psalm 119, 105, a light unto my paths. Listen, for the Lord speaks. I'm going to listen to His Word, and I'm going to walk in the light of the Lord. And the second part is in verses 6 through 11. Not only do we have to make a commitment to follow God, but what do we have to leave behind? What did they abandon? Yeah, like in verse 6, it says, "For you have abandoned your people." It may render differently in other translations, but through verses 6 through 11, you see he says, "Your people, the physical Judah, the physical descendants of Abraham, they've given themselves over to sin. And so if you want to be part of this coming kingdom, then you're going to have to abandon them in faith. And you're going to have to walk in the light of the Lord. You're going to have to abandon worldliness, abandon these idols that they've gotten themselves involved with, abandon their desire for silver and gold, abandon their pride in themselves, and walk in the light of the Lord. We've always got to make a commitment to follow God, but also a commitment to leave behind worldliness. Right. Yep, it's a choice between following me or following God. And then when we get to chapters 3 through 5, chapters 3 through 5 basically reiterates the need. Why do we need this new kingdom? Why do we need this new Jerusalem? Well, of course, chapter 1 has already talked about their sin in great detail, but chapters 3 through 5 goes in again and reiterates the need for this new Jerusalem. Look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. What were they doing? How did they feel about their sin? They were unashamed about it. I think Jeremiah says that the people had lost the ability to blush. You know, you get embarrassed about something and you blush. Well, he says the people lost the ability to do that. They weren't ashamed of anything. And sometimes I think that's really where our world has gone today. But so they were openly and unashamedly living against the Lord, the Bible says. And then in verses 12 through 15, O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of His people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the God of hosts. Who was a serious problem among the people of Judah? Who had failed in their responsibilities? the priests, the elders, the princes, all the leadership had failed. And God is holding them responsible for it. Remember in the New Testament, in at least two different passages, you probably remember the one in James more so than others, about how teachers need to pay attention to their teaching because they're going to be judged with a stricter judgment. Those who take the opportunity to lead the people of God carry a great responsibility. And we need to understand that. Right. Sometimes we only think of the priests as caring about the rituals of their worship, but they had a very serious obligation to be constantly teaching the people the law. And the king as well. Do you remember the king was commanded, I think, once every year to write a copy of the law of the Lord. And so they were commanded to know the law of God and to lead according to His law. But the leaders had failed. Another part of their problem is in verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with the scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. And he goes into some other stuff, but basically there was many rebellious and ungodly women among the people of Judah. And of course, Paul stressed to Timothy about the need for him to teach the women in the churches to be godly and to follow the pattern that God had given women to have in their lives. And both the men and the women of the people of Judah and many of the men and the women of spiritual Israel today have failed to be who God has told them to be. This presents not only problems within families, but throughout the whole nation. They've become, as Isaiah said, sick from head to toe. And then there's an interesting picture in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. It is a picture of a vineyard. And I want you to listen to what God says. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. It's like if you have a garden and you go and you take careful care of it, and then it doesn't produce anything that you were hoping it to produce. And he says, this is what Israel, this is what Judah has done, as I have tried to cultivate it into who I wanted them to be. But in chapter 4, if you'll back up to chapter 4 and verse 3, he says there will be a remnant left, although it's going to kind of, the weeds are going to grow up and kind of destroy itself. There will be a remnant left according to the promise made to Abraham and Isaac and David and so on. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Once the judgment takes place, he's using judgment, he's using destruction to cleanse the people. And so that the ones who remain will be the true faithful ones, the ones who desire to complete the will of God. And then it's interesting that you don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 27, there's another picture of a vineyard. And God says, I have no wrath against it. It's beautiful. It's producing fruit the way it's supposed to. And so, although this is the place of Judah at the moment, his will be done. And he's going to cultivate a garden that will produce exactly what he wanted it to produce. And then we turn to chapter 6. And it's kind of interesting, if you've ever read through Isaiah, that he tells you all of this, and then it's not until chapter 6 that we see Isaiah's actual call to become a prophet. And I think there's a purpose in that. Because look in Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And you think about all the things that we just talked about. Think about the character of the people of Judah. Think about all the problems that they have, that they seem hopeless, that they have become so worldly. Who in their right mind would want to take a message to them? And these people who have become immoral and probably wouldn't think twice about killing somebody, who would want to bring a message of judgment to them? Even if it is mingled with a message of hope. And I want to tell you that all of these things that we talk about are part of our society today. We have in the church and in our nation and worldwide, we have failed leadership of people that we're supposed to be leading. We have families that are messed up because people have failed to undertake their responsibilities as husband and wife, as mother and father. Children are being raised more by strangers than they are by their own parents. And all of these things, immorality, all the things that Isaiah was facing in his own nation, we face today. And so we ask the same question. God says, who will go? Who will take the message to the people for us? And you think, I don't want to take this message to the people. And we often think, oh, it's not going to do any good. And sometimes when we say, well, what's the problem with the church? How come we're not more evangelistic? And many times we will say, it's because, well, I just don't know what to say. And that may be, to an extent, a problem. But I'm going to tell you, my sincere belief is that your problem and my problem both is because we fail to have the heart that we need to have. We fail to see the world through the eyes of God. And we just think that we can walk by it and not do a thing and still be acceptable to God. But look, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 6, look what it took. Yes, Isaiah answered God's call and said, here am I, send me to the people. Well, how in the world did Isaiah muster up the courage to do this? If we'll listen, maybe we can get the courage to do it as well. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And you say, he sees this vision. He sees God. He sees this glorious vision of God. And you think, well, if I could have the opportunity to see that, yeah, that would get me going. Yeah, that would put a fire inside me. But I want to tell you, let me ask you a question. Who did Isaiah write this for? He already saw the vision. He didn't write it himself. I'm sure it was ingrained in his mind what he saw here. Who did Isaiah write this for? For the reader, for both the people that would read it in his day and for us today. I think one of our major problems is that we don't see when we read the Word. In Isaiah 66, remember he began his book, "Listen, for the Lord speaks." And in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, what he says there as he closes out his book, he said, I'll tell you who the Lord will listen to. He'll listen to the humble, he'll listen to the contrite in heart, and he will listen to the one who trembles at my word. Why do we not tremble at the word of God? Will you do something for me, please? I know we're about to run out of time. But if you're willing, will you please close your eyes? Will you please close your eyes and listen? I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me." Well, let's just stop there for a second. You can open your eyes. We need to, when we read scenes like that, to see the vision of God sitting in his holy temple, to see the smoke filling the place, and to say, Isaiah really saw that, and he wrote that so that I can see it. And if we see God, if we see God and we believe in God, that is the first step to being who we ought to be and to having the courage to take the message to the people. And then in verse 5 of chapter 6, he said, when he saw this vision, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." If we truly look in the Scriptures, and we believe what it says, and we listen so that we see God, if we're really doing that, it should fill our heart with humility. It should fill our heart with shame for the things that we've done in our lives that oppose God, that oppose our very Creator. Isaiah saw God and he said, "Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm destroyed because I'm in the presence of the most holy being that ever was and ever will be, and I am sinful." And so it caused him to be humble. And then in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Now let me ask you, if we truly see God, and if we truly recognize our own sinfulness, and then we recognize that God wants to heal us from that, God wants to forgive us from our sin, and on this side of history, we see that He wants that so much to the point that He Himself came in the flesh and died on the cross that we might have forgiveness through His blood. If we see that and we believe that, shouldn't that give us courage to go take that to the people? Especially to our families, to our friends, to the people we work with, to the people we meet on the street. If we see our own sinfulness and we see the love of God, maybe that will drive us to take the message to other people. I know our time's up, but Lori, if I told you I had a cure for cancer and I kept it to myself, what would you think? You wouldn't be happy with me. What's worse than cancer? Going to hell because of your sin. If we don't muster up the courage and take this message to people, your family and your friends and the people that you work with and the people that you and I see on a daily basis are going to go to hell. Yes, it will be their own fault because they didn't seek the Lord. But it will be our fault too, because we did not muster the courage and we did not believe enough in the power of God's Word to take the message. Let people think we're annoying. Let people break off our relationships, our friendships with them. Isaiah said, "Lord, here am I, send me." Because there is only hope for my people in you. May we say that very same thing. And I will just sum up the rest of chapter 6. Isaiah said, the Lord said, "You take this message and you tell them. You tell the people." And Isaiah said, "How long?" He said, "Till the streets are desolate. Till everything's gone. Till everything's done. Until the fulfillment of 2 Peter chapter 3. When this earth is burned up by the will of God." May we have courage to say, "Lord, here am I, send me." And I'll commit to you that I will do a better job of this. And I hope that you will do the same. Thank you very much for your attention. Sorry for going over, and sorry there wasn't much time for discussion this morning.